Let's turn again to scriptures, and this time to Luke chapter 5, please. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 1. We'll see the first 11 verses. Luke chapter 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for the draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they recommended their partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, and the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, and henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed. Know that God does bless the public reading of His Word. And what we want to do this evening, just in the time we have, is to see two aspects at least of the Lord Jesus in these verses. I'm thinking of the Lord already, and I want to think about Him again. We want to see that the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant, and we ought to emulate Him. We ought to aspire to serve as He served. And we see that in this instance here recorded in Luke chapter 5. But we also see in this that He is not only a servant who is perfect, but He is also the Son of God. And there is ample evidence of that in this incident as we have it recorded in Luke chapter 5. The perfect servant and the Son of God. Now it's interesting, we'll just work our way down the verses. It's interesting when you begin this in verse number 1 that it opens in what might be described as a kind of indefinite fashion. It says that it came to pass, and there is no more definite indicator of time than that. It came to pass. Now it doesn't tell us how much time had transpired from the content of the previous chapter, which concluded in verse 44, and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. So that chapter, which is a very busy chapter, concludes with the preaching ministry of the Lord Jesus, and indicated in this way, he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And then you come to this. Now, if it is the case that this takes place immediately following the events of chapter 4, or soon after the events, then chapter 4 has been an incredibly busy day, if you read through it. It has been a day where the Lord Jesus has been seen to be committed wholeheartedly to serving His Father. For example, He had been preaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. He had cast a demon out of a man there, which actually, and interestingly, is the first recorded miracle of Jesus by Luke in his Gospel. So you have that beginning in chapter 4. He goes to the house of Simon, where his mother-in-law was, who was ill. And some have said the greatest miracle was that the mother-in-law was in the house, not the fact the mother-in-law was healed. But the mother-in-law is ill and in the house. And at the end of the day, after having healed his mother-in-law of a high fever, At the end of the day, the people in the city are bringing everybody who's sick with every imaginable disease. And in verse 40 it says, when the sun was setting, this is when that happened, just as the day drew to a close, then you just have more and more and more people coming to you, a busy day. Full commitment, 100% committed to the service and to the task that lay before him in that day. Now that one was not the same every day for the Saviour. He didn't go full throttle in that type of way every single day, and neither should we. But these were days that were characterised by full commitment. Then you come to verse 1 of chapter 5, and you find this, that with that background, the people again are pressing upon him, and interestingly it says this, to hear the word of God. Now, we did notice that there had been lots of miracles and so forth in the previous chapter, which concluded with him preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. And then the people are pressing, and it doesn't say they're pressing to be healed, it doesn't say they're pressing to observe any great miracle, but they are pressing upon him to hear the word of God. Sometimes we forget about the supremacy and the importance of the word of God and the preaching of it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in his public ministry. Let us not allow his miracles to overshadow his preaching ministry. We've seen it. People are pressing now. At this time, the Lord Jesus is beginning to collect massive crowds. The folks are thronging him. And he could heal of any disease, and did. He could do it instantaneously and permanently, and that was something to behold. In chapter 4 and verse 14, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and they were out of fame of him through all the region round about. He became very popular. He was the man to go to. Things happened. And he drew a crowd, he drew massive crowds. Now where is he? It says in verse 1, he stood with that background of a previous day, with the crowd thronging him, he's standing, and Luke tells us, by the lake of Gennesaret. Now what is that? I don't know, read this one. Which is not plucky to take or anything like that, it's just a matter of fact. I've never been to Israel, so I have no first-hand knowledge of the geography of the area. But I understand this, that is the Sea of Galilee, referred to by Luke, sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. It is referred to, I understand, in the Old Testament as, well, I'm not really trying to say the word, because whenever I try and say a word, sometimes it goes out the wrong way and I get tormented about it, but it has a different name in the Old Testament. It is that which is 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, approximately. And let me give you a bit of the geography, if you've never been there like me. To the east, if you can picture the map, to the east, low ridges and flatlands of the wilderness. To the north, you've got the mountains of Lebanon, from which the water is running down into the lake, into the sea. To the west, you've got fertile lands and crops that run right down into the sea, into the Mediterranean Sea. So the topography is quite dramatic. The topography is varied, and you just imagine that in your mind as the backdrop to what is about to happen. Dramatic. In many ways. What about the areas of population? You get Tiberias on the western shore probably at that time, and at the northern shore you get Capernaum. And here is the Lord Jesus, and he's standing there. That's where he was. Important to remember that he literally was there. This is not fantasy, this is history. So he's standing there. Crowds are thronging him to hear the word of God. Now let's just stop there. What did he do and how did he communicate? What were they listening to? To hear the word of God. Now if you come to hear the word of God, somebody opens a Bible and reads, and you're listening to the word of God. You're listening to the inspired scriptures which say of themselves that they are inspired of God, spoken of God. God breathed, God communicated, and the words in the original language were the actual words of God. What did the Lord Jesus do so that they could hear the word of God? Did he have a scroll with him and read from Genesis or Isaiah? Well, he did in Ephesians. You remember, caused great consternation when he said, well, I'm basically the fulfillment of this. And they get angry at him. But is that what he was doing here? Was he reading from a scroll from the Old Testament when it said they came to hear the word of God? But no. The grammar would indicate this, that they came to listen, and it could literally read in this way, to the word that comes from God. What he spoke were words given to him to communicate in his earthly ministry, and he, as the Son of God, was speaking out the words of God. He was communicating divine truth when he spoke, and when he taught. We have some of it recorded, but when he spoke, God was speaking. Let's not forget that. And he did not depend or refer to other authorities. He required no other authority. It's not like us, he has to say, I understand that, or, you know, refer to some commentary, or refer to some textual authority, or anything like that. He was in himself authoritative. And when he spoke, God spoke. And they came to hear the word of God. Now it says in verse number 2 that he saw two ships standing by the lake. Again, let's just fill in a bit of the background of what this would be. These would be fishing boats. Now, some know that I work once a year, maybe twice, but once a year anyway. I get kind invitation these days to work the game room. Ostensibly to take meetings, but the truth of the matter is, that's really a bit of a sideline. I really got there to fish. That's the truth. And if you know George Booth, you'll know that is the case. So he kind of got me in the stay, and I said, George, I'm only coming up for meetings if you're fishing boats on the water, because we would do that as part of the day. So up we go, and it's really great, and you go out there, and it's me and George, and I won't bore you with the details. It's the only time I ever fish, but you know, you're there with a flask, and George is the commentary all the time, and you just fish away out there. It's fantastic. Most peaceful experience, apart from George. And the fishing boat's not big. I'm not that big, but George's a bit bigger than me, you know. But you know, the fishing boat is not that big. You know, you can't run up and down it. You tip it and all the rest of it. So, I've been out, maybe you get 4 or 5 in it at the most. And then, you know, it's not a problem. 4 or 5 in it. But you know, that's not the size of the fishing boat here. They fish bigger boats. Now we know that from other references to the boats. Presumably the boats would be built so that they probably were all the same, or at least the same design, I would imagine. But we know on other occasions, for example in Mark chapter 4, you have all of the disciples in the boat. Now you couldn't do that in George's nice wee boat. You wouldn't squeeze in. Imagine 12 of us and then the Lord in as well. It wouldn't work. To me, but this would be a bigger boat. So picture in your mind, you've got the lake, you've got the topography round about. Picture in your mind these boats, which are fishing boats, not pleasure boats, working boats, with all that that would entail. They're not scrubbed clean or anything like that. They're working boats. And it says he saw two ships by the lake. The fishermen aren't there because the fishermen are working. It's not night, it's day, so they've got jobs to do. And they're washing their nets. And it says here, verse number 3, he entered into one of the ships. Now, why did they be washing the nets? Well, they fished at night. Now, I'm no great fisherman, so I should tell you, but I do know this, it's good to fish at night. Apparently, the fish were near the surface and so forth. So, they knew that. They were fishing, they were experienced, they would fish at night. And during the day, part of the day, they would spend repairing, or they would spend repairing the tack or the boat, or they would wash their nets so that they could get out again in the night. So it's still working. So in verse 3 it says this, that he entered into one of the ships. Now mind you, the Lord didn't do anything by accident. Not by chance. As we go. Here was an intentional decision which had a spiritual purpose. Now let's learn this from the Lord. The Lord uses a very simple thing here to accomplish a spiritual purpose. There's nothing much in it. He's going to borrow a boat. But in so doing, he's going to call a man, and indeed men, to full commitment to himself. He will use something simple as a means of bringing a deep spiritual experience upon these men. Now I learned this as I get older. I learned this that we ought to do this. It is possible, for example, when assembly life, as we're gathered together, for the simple things of life and service amongst us to be vehicles through which spiritual experiences we enjoy. Very simple things. People given simple responsibilities and tasks. These simple responsibilities and tasks, which in themselves don't seem that important yet, and the vehicles through which spiritual maturity and experience we enjoy. That's what happened here. We want to see that as we go through now. And he's going to call Peter and actually James and John to full commitment. And he does this with purpose. It's not by chance. It's intentional that he chooses this particular boat. He's interested not so much in the boat. He's interested in the man who owned the boat. His name is Simon. Because he has a purpose for this man. This man is going to be significant in his ministry and in the establishment of the New Testament Church of Jerusalem and indeed beyond that. So this is a critical moment. This is a big deal. This is a big moment in the experience of this man Simon. And the Lord just chooses his boat. Now let's talk a wee bit about Simon for a minute or two. It's not the first time he'd met Jesus. It would appear that maybe this was the second occasion that he was going to have an experience with the Lord Jesus. You read about perhaps the first in John chapter 1, and Simon and his brother Andrew, you remember, come into contact with the Lord Jesus. Then you read about a second calling. Well, here it is, Peter and James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee, are partners in this fishing business, and they are going to be called to full commitment. My head above parapet in this map, and I think to salvation day. You may disagree, maybe not. You might change your mind at the end of it, hopefully, but I think perhaps to salvation. I want us to see something significant. Now there are four times the list of the apostles in the New Testament are given, Matthew, Mark, Luke and Acts, and on each occasion, this man's at the head of, he is first. Now he's not first because his name begins with S, that would make sense. He's not first because it just so happened his name was first in each list. It is significant that he's first and Judas is last. And he listed. He was first because he was first. He was first among equals. He was a leader. And so he is the man whose boat is chosen. He is the man who's going to be called to full commitment. He's the man of influence. He's the man who's significant and will be in this group of disciples. And he is the man who has this experience with the Lord Jesus. Simon. So the Lord has something to teach him. And he will teach him through this experience. So he enters into one of the ships. He says, thrust out a little from the land. Verse number 3, he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now let's just notice this. And I have referred to it, but I want to stop at it for a moment or two. I want us to be reminded about the importance of preaching and teaching in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. And could I suggest that the miracles and these other great experiences you read about were, if you like, they were not subservient but supplementary, and they were helping the teaching, illustrating the teaching. They were parables to illustrate and to help understanding what was being taught. The teaching was the big thing. The preaching was the big thing. The communication of the Word of God by the Lord Jesus was the big thing. The miracles could stop and were not always there. Demons could be set aside, not always cast out. Disciples can be identified, called and instructed, but not always. But it seemed that always there was a word, there was teaching, there was communication, there was instruction, and it seemed to be that constant in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Now mind you, in Luke chapter 4, it says, "And the Lord said in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And it was not only an intrinsic part of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, but an intrinsic part of the commission to ministry of the disciples. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The Lord Jesus taught. Now mind you, he taught everywhere. He taught in the temple, he taught in the synagogues, he taught in a cemetery in John 11, he taught by the side of the lake, he taught in houses. In fact, the location was almost irrelevant. Where there were people, he taught, he communicated, he brought in the word of God, and did not seem to be inhibited by the context nor location. He just preached. He is the perfect servant. He is the one who we ought to emulate in his service. And even though he had power, which we do not, to cast out demons, to do these miracles of healing, even raising the dead, the central aspect of his ministry, we have been commissioned to continue to preach and to teach. And we, like him, ought to teach and preach everywhere. That's the way he did. If he went into the temple, yes, he did. Now, we don't have a direct equivalent in our culture, but he went into the temple. He went into the synagogues. You can make applications of these things, but there's no direct equivalent of that in that context here, in terms of him going into these places. He taught anywhere. We ought to emulate him in his service. Then in verse number 4, notice this. "Then when he had left speaking, he says to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." Now the preacher's coming. But in fact, there is something going to be taught here. It's like that. Now he says this to Simon, launch out into the deep. Now, what is the response to that? In verse number 5, the response is this. And notice, if you would, how Simon is referred to. He is referred to as Simon here. Verse 4, Simon. Verse 5, Simon. Verse 8, Simon Peter. We'll come to that in a moment, that's significant. And Simon becomes Simon. But he is Simon. And Simon answers and says, "Master." Now, what is that word? That is a term of respect, but it's not an acknowledgement of deity. It just means one in authority. And Peter is following Jesus in this respect. He is following one who is one authoritative, who is seen as a master or a rabbi even, but not yet fully committed in his understanding that he is the Son of God, and Peter is a simple man in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He hasn't had that yet. Right together. So he says, "Master." But he says, "We've worked all night, basically, listen. As a fisherman, he's given his experience. We toiled all night, we have taken nothing." Now that would break the heart. Worked all night and nothing. I don't think you believe in coincidences, you know. Imagine working all night in preparation for the Lord coming and this happening, you're putting down your nets and collecting a whole lot of fish. No coincidence in the music. It worked all night to do that. Well, it's as if he's saying, listen, you're a carpenter and I'm a fisherman. I know about fishing. You're the carpenter. And there was every natural reason to take Peter Simon as being the authority on this, for he was a fisherman. And what he's saying is, there is no point, naturally speaking, doing what you're saying. But notice what he does say. Nevertheless, if I work, I will read anything. Now, why did he say such? Well, remember the experience of the previous chapter. He also knows that the one who's a carpenter is also a miracle worker, as he sees at his own home. And his mother-in-law has been preserved, and he has seen healing within his own family. And so he understands that this one is a master, and he understands this one ought to be obeyed. And so he says, at thy word, I will let down the net. Despite the misgivings that he expressed, he's going to do this. And he does it. Now mind you, it was a good thing. Because the one that's speaking to him is the one who knew where every single fish was in that lake. Literally. Every single fish. He knew where they were. And it wasn't just information. It wasn't like it's some kind of sonar understanding of where all the fish were. He had control of where the fish were. Such is his deity. There is no limit upon his knowledge except those limits in his incarnation which he voluntarily took on. That's another subject. But he is God, he does know everything, and he knows where all the fish are, but he's not only got full knowledge, he's got full power, and he can control the fish in the sea. This is the one who will be able to identify a fish that has a coin in it, not a big catch of fish, but one single fish out of it with a coin in it. So he is God, obviously God. The fishermen will know in this experience that this is not natural, this is supernatural, this is not common. In fact, this is unique in his experience. This cannot happen. It should not happen. It goes against all his experience of fishing. But the Lord Jesus is going to teach him that he is God. He has got full knowledge and he has got full power. And you back into the Psalm. Psalm 139 verses 1 to 4 express this, O Lord, thou hast searched me, thou hast known me, thou knowest my dead sitting, my uprising, thou understandest my thought afar off, thou compass my path, my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. The supreme comprehensive knowledge of the Lord Jesus. He knows everything. Comfort us. He knows where the fish are in the sea. And his power extends to being able to cause fish to congregate in one particular area underneath one side of a fishing boat. Incredible. Power. And authority. So the story unfolds. So he said, we'll lay down the net, does so. In verse number 6 it says this, when they had done this, surprise, surprise, there's a great multitude of fish and their net broke. Now mind you, they were lightly trawling. You know, there were two types of nets in those days, and you've seen them over in Sri Lanka in these places, which is a man will stand on the shore of the sea and with a huge big circular net, he'll cast it onto the surface of the water, then he'll draw it in. That's not this type of fishing. They're fishing from boats, perhaps pair trawler. And what I understand and read, they could trawl with a net almost half a mile wide. It was a huge big thing. And these nets were sturdy, these nets were used, and this isn't just a wee net that breaks with a few fish in it. This is a net that has never yet been put under such strain, because he had never, ever, as a fisherman with good experience, known such a catch as this. It's miraculous, supernatural. The nets begin to break, because the Lord Jesus knows where the fish are, commands them to be in a particular location at a particular time, drawn into a net. Now, that is the Lord Jesus. That's the one who is our Savior. His power is undiminished from that day until now. His knowledge is no less now than it was then. This is the one who is in heaven, the one who knows us by name. He knows who we are if he knows where the fish is. And his authority is as true in our own lives as it was in this experience. And yet, he can. Right. Now this is the main point. This is, forget this verse, and he's the crucial point of the section. So in verse 7, they beckon to their partners, they're there in the other ship, and they come and help them, and they fill both the ships, and the thing is just unbelievable. Ships are beginning to sink. No great fish. Now you have two responses to that. One could be greed. And you could be dazzled by the courage and forget the Savior because of the courage. That didn't happen to Simon. It says in verse number 8, when Simon, Peter, saw it. Interesting, up until now in Luke's Gospel it's always Simon. But as you go forward, you'll find this, that he becomes known as Peter. And what is interesting as well is that only here is he Simon. Only. So here's a difference. He goes from Simon to Peter, but in this instance he's called Simon. Because I would judge what happens here is in fact significant in this man's experience. When Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me. And a sinful man." Now this is worthy of meditation. Here is something that is tremendously significant. Here is a moment of penitence. Here is a moment of repentance. Here is a moment of realization. Here is when the light goes on. Here is when it all falls into place. And here is the effect upon a man who for the first time understands he's in the presence of God. Now that's consistent with other examples and the effect that it had upon these other people. You can think, no doubt as I'm speaking, you're thinking about some in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, had the same effect. When they realised that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, this is what happened. Or when they were realising that they were in the presence of God, this is the impact it had upon them. It drove them to their knees and caused expressions of unworthiness and sinfulness to leave the lips of people in this situation. So Peter is crushed. This big fisherman who has experienced the biggest miracle he's ever seen, whose boats are sinking because his business, he's never known anything like this. His focus is not the fish. He's on his knees before the Savior. He realizes the sin. Because I think he knows that if he can see God, God can see him. As he looks into the face of the one he knows is not now master but Lord, he's looking into the face of God. And if you look into the face of God, in the face of Jesus Christ, you know this, he can look into you and pass your face out of your life. So he's been on his knees. What a moment of realization. Apart from you. I know in your mind you're in Isaiah. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And there he is in that vision when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the year that King Uzziah died. And what did it cause? It caused him to realize his own sinfulness when he heard the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah says, "I am sinful. I am sinful." Genesis 18 verse 27, "I am speaking to the Lord who am but dust and ashes." The publican who goes up to the temple to pray and he's beating his chest and he says, "I am the sinner. the sin. As far as he was concerned, there's no one else in the room. So be merciful to me, sin. And time and again you have this. When people realize they are in the presence of God, they are crushed by it. There was a reality of experience that was evident to everyone out there. He was on his knees. He was not worried that his lips are silent. His focus is on the Savior. It's intense. And it's real. He says, I'm a sinful man. When you went to verse number 10, you discover this. So was also James and John. So here is Simon Peter, and he's astonished. And that astonishment, that fear, is shared by the others, James and John. It's a critical moment. What is his initial response to this, Peter? He wants to send the Lord away. He wants distance between him and the Lord. And when he wants to send the Lord away, the Lord wants to go and close. At the very point in which a sinner feels most alienation and distance from God and unsuitability to be there and unworthiness, at that very moment is the moment that the Savior is seeking reconciliation. That's the moment of salvation. That's the moment of repentance and faith. That's when Christ is reaching out, when the sinner is by nature recoiling from. We often speak of it the other way about, with the sinner seeking after the Saviour, and it's as if the Lord Jesus is just making it hard. It's not that at all. When someone is convicted of sin, then there is a deep-rooted sense of unworthiness. And it's real. There is a real sense that the Lord Jesus is someone to whom you have no right to have relationship, you have no standing before, and in grace he reaches out in salvation to save the unworthy son. And when Simon wants alienation, the Lord wants reconciliation. This is a glorious moment of salvation. And simple. The Lord Jesus says in verse 10, Simon, fear not. And really what he's saying is this, stop being terrified. Now, let me just say this very quickly. There is a healthy positive fear of God. Listen to Deuteronomy 15 verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. But there is a fear as well which is not positive in you. There is a fear that seeks to run away from God, and there is a fear that seeks to run to him. There is a terror that a sinner feels in the presence of God. Someone who fears the judgment that will follow from their sin. Someone who's terrified. And then there's a healthy reverence and love and adoration of a child who wants to cling to a father who is the father of nations. Reverential. And Peter says this. From henceforth, I shall bless you. And I think that's fantastic. It's fish everywhere. Things just, you can picture it, I can picture in my mind, there's fish everywhere. And the boats are beginning to sink with it. Peter, the biggest day of your business is the last day of your business. You will not leave your business bankrupt, get into liquidation. You will not leave your business struggling. When I call you, you're going to leave your business serving it. Interesting. No one will point to you, Simon, and say, the only reason you follow Jesus is because you're a skin. No one will ever say that of Simon. Because when Simon left his business, it was booming. It's interesting. When the Lord called, it was booming. And Simon leaves his business, and he has to make a decision. And his decision is that he needs that voice. And he follows the Lord. Having spent his life catching fish to kill them, he's now going to catch men. See? Quite a difference. You're going to catch men now. The verse 11, when they brought the ships to land, they forsook all. In conclusion, let me just say this. Simon, his experience was, number one, a realization of his own sinfulness. We were on this Bible class last night in Romans 7, the second part of it. We should never, ever underestimate our own sinfulness. The closer we get to God, the more mature we become as Christians, the greater our understanding of our own sinfulness. We also should have a wonderful glimpse and gaze on the glorious person of Christ, who he really is. He's not just a man standing in a fishing boat. He's the Son of God. Let's never forget. He's not a man on a cross anymore. He's not a man in humiliation anymore. He's glorified, ascended, and never again, will we experience the darkness of heaven and earth. Peter is called to full commitment to service. That suggests to you, and remind myself this, that full commitment in serving God cannot be given unless you have a realization of your own sinfulness and a realization of Christ's glory. And it's only upon that that you can base full commitment in service to the Lord. Anything less will not last. Will not last. And so Peter is called and Peter goes, and it was up and down with Peter, we know that. Peter lasted days. Peter was there at the end. Peter served full commitment for the day. Taking his own presence again. That's the word of the